Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to our annual broadcast for seminaries and institutes of religion, originating from the church office building in Salt Lake City. My name is Adam Smith, and I serve as an associate administrator for seminaries and institutes of religion. We are grateful to be joined today by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and a member of the Church Board of Education, and his wife, Patricia. By Elder Kim B. Clark of the 70, who serves as the commissioner of the church educational system, and his wife, Sue. By Sister Bonnie H. Corden, Young Women General President and a member of the Church Board of Education. And by Brother Chad H. Webb, administrator of seminaries and institutes of religion, and his wife, Christy. We're also joined in the audience by Brother Stephen W. Owen, Young Men General President, and his wife, Jane. Brother Owen also serves as a member of the Church Board of Education. We appreciate the attendance of Brother R. Kelly Hawes, assistant to the commissioner and secretary to the boards, and his wife, Connie, as well as administrators from the church educational system, seminaries and institutes of religion, general auxiliary presidencies, and other associates along with their spouses. We are so grateful for the positive impact each of you have on the youth and young adults around the world. Thank you for joining us. We extend a very warm welcome to you, our teachers, leaders, and spouses, viewing this broadcast in approximately 150 countries and nearly 40 languages. We love and appreciate each of you and are deeply grateful for your service. We also express our appreciation to all those in other church departments who are helping to make this broadcast possible. We'll begin this meeting by singing I Know That My Redeemer Lives, hymn number 136 in the English hymn book. Alan Saunders, an institute instructor in the Ogden Institute region, will direct the music. Our organist is Doug Geilman, a manager in the curriculum division. After the hymn, the invocation will be offered by John Peterson, an institute instructor in the Salt Lake East Institute region.
Comfort me. Our dear, kind Heavenly Father, we thank Thee from the bottom of our hearts that our Savior lives. We thank Thee for Him, for His love toward us, and Thy love toward us, which Thou hast shown in sending Him into the world and sending Him into each of our hearts. We are so grateful for the seminary and institute program that we are involved in. We realize the role that it plays in bringing Thy children to Thy Son. We are grateful for the role that it's played in many of our own lives in bringing us to our Savior. We're grateful to be part of this work. We're grateful today to be in the presence of our leaders. We're grateful for their direction and love. We pray this day that our hearts may be open, that we may be inspired and touched and learn of how we can do a better job in teaching faith in Jesus Christ throughout the world. We are mindful of the young people of the world. We pray for them. We pray that the message of our Savior and His love can sink deep into their hearts, and that we may, in some small way, be instruments in bringing them to Thee. Again, we're grateful to be a part of this seminary and institute family, grateful to be members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We pray that the Holy Ghost can be with us now, and we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
It will now be our privilege to hear a musical number from the Tokyo, Japan Institute Choir. They will sing Love One Another. They are directed by Shinji Inagi and accompanied by Masaya Sugimoto. Following the singing, we'll be pleased to hear from our administrator, Brother Chad H. Webb. Brother Webb has served as the administrator of seminaries and institutes of religion since 2008. He and his wife, Christy, are the parents of six daughters. After Brother Webb concludes, Sister Bonnie H. Corden will then address us. Sister Corden was named the Young Women General President on March 31st, 2018. After receiving her bachelor's degree in education from BYU, she worked in management in the software industry. She served a full-time mission in the Portugal-Lisbon mission and served again with her husband Derek as he presided over the Brazil-Curitiba mission. Sister Corden has served in her ward as stake primary, young women, and relief society organizations and has taught early morning seminary. Sister Corden and her husband Derek are the parents of four children. Following Sister Corden, we will stand and sing Teach Me to Walk in the Light, hymn number 304 in the English hymn book. Thank you.
You just love to see our students. Thank you to the choir very much. I'd also like to thank each of you specifically for the efforts to focus on the Savior as the center of your gospel study and teaching. As I've observed classes and watched you and your students identify his titles and roles, study his characteristics and attributes, and learn from his perfect example, I have felt of Heavenly Father's gratitude that you are testifying of his beloved Son. As you followed Elder Clark's counsel to help your students to learn to know him and to learn from him, I have seen an increase of the Holy Ghost in your teaching and invitations. As one teacher recently said to me, putting Jesus in the center of my teaching has brought joy back into my classroom. I encourage you to continue to seek inspiration as to how to most effectively do this each day. Today, I'd like to invite you to build on your efforts to help your students see the Savior, not only in their study of the Scriptures, but also in you, as you strive to emulate his example and his love. You may remember this thought from President Boyd K. Packer, which I find both stirring and staggering in its implications. The attributes which it has been my privilege to recognize in you, brethren and sisters, over the years are no more nor less than the image of the master teacher showing through. I believe that to the degree you perform according to the challenge and charge which you have, the image of Christ does become engraved upon your countenances. And for all practical purposes, in that classroom at that time and in that expression and with that inspiration, you are he and he is you. Of the comprehensive attributes of the Savior, the one that seems to provide both the motivation and the foundation for all others is his perfect love, his love for his Father in heaven and his love for each of us. The Apostle Paul wrote, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith and have not charity, I am nothing. To a group of seminary and institute teachers, Paul may have said, though I have the gift of charisma and understand the fundamentals of teaching and learning and all pedagogy, and though I have really great object lessons and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, please don't use that statement as an excuse not to work hard at being a very skillful teacher. But remember that as we pray for understanding and knowledge and even faith, if we do not add charity, we will be as sounding brass or as tinkling cymbal. The Apostle Paul also wrote, charity suffereth long and is kind. One example of the Savior's kindness is recorded in Luke 19. Zacchaeus, a publican, had become rich in his service to the Romans, but was hated by the Jews who felt betrayed by his tax collecting. One day, Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus, but was unable because he was small of stature and unable to push his way through the crowd, which was unwilling to help him. So Zacchaeus ran out in front of where Jesus was walking and climbed a sycamore tree to see him when he passed. The scriptures say, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Can you imagine what it meant to Zacchaeus to be seen? And what the Savior's invitation did for someone so used to being excluded? This small act of kindness must have made a world of difference. Our students need our love, our long-suffering, and our kindness. Misbehavior, disruptions, and poor attitudes may at times make teaching more difficult. But in those moments, I urge you to look past the behavior and see the person. Please pause long enough to ask what else might be causing this behavior or this attitude. And then, as Elder Jeffrey R. Holland taught, if those children are unresponsive, maybe you can't teach them yet, but you can love them. And if you love them today, maybe you can teach them tomorrow. None of that is dependent upon them. We can love them from start to finish, and miracles will happen. But how do you do that? Especially when some seem harder to love. Elder Holland also helped us with that when he said, you can start by loving God. Then you can ask him to help you extend your love for him to others who need your love. You can pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that you may be filled with this love. You can pray to see them as he sees them. You can listen and try to understand them. And as President Henry B. Eyring added, serve them. Find little things to do for them. Pay the price of service and God will honor it. I will make you that promise. Do not worry if your students are not lovable at times. Just do something for them and they will seem a little more lovable to you. It will be a gift from God. To all of you that are attending the musical presentations and sporting events of your students, or are finding other quiet ways to serve them, thank you. Even if they don't see you, they will feel that your love for them is increasing because the Lord will bless you with charity because you served them. Another example of the Savior's kindness is found in Mark chapter 5. Think for a moment of what Jesus did for the woman with the issue of blood. He did so much more than heal her physically. She must have been exhausted by pain, social rejection, and financial distress. So when Jesus perceived that virtue had gone out of him, he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. The physical healing had already taken place. Jesus was on his way to meet another pressing need, and yet he stopped. He acknowledged her faith, and he tenderly referred to her as daughter. The Savior saw her, not her illness. He saw a person who needed to be loved and lifted, not a problem to be solved or a task to be completed. Whatever task you need to accomplish, whatever lesson you need to prepare or teach, or whatever discipline problem you may encounter, it is always an opportunity to lift people. And I hope that our love will extend to those who aren't currently enrolled or attending. There are so many like Zacchaeus and this woman who wait behind the crowds. To follow the example of the Savior is to go find them. Please be prayerful and counsel together as you seek inspiration as to how you might help more young people to learn of the Savior and of his teachings. Enrollment and completion efforts should be a priority and a driving passion in our work to bless more of Heavenly Father's children. The Lord said to the prophet Joseph Smith, "Above all things, clothe yourself with the bond of charity, as with a mantle, which is the bond of perfectness and peace." What might it look like to be clothed in the bonds of charity? In John 8, we read of a woman who was brought to the temple and presented to Jesus by the Pharisees. They said to the Savior, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground as though he did not hear them. When they continued asking, he rose and said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. As the Pharisees began to feel convicted by their own conscience, they left one by one. Once Jesus and the woman were alone, he gently asked, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." As you contemplate this event, will you consider three of the many lessons we can learn from the Savior's perfect example? First, the atonement of Jesus Christ allows us to learn from our mistakes and through repentance not be condemned by them. In our classes, there are students who have made mistakes. As we compassionately teach of our Father in Heaven's willingness to forgive and of the joy of repentance, we help students and our children believe that the Savior's atonement applies to them, because it does. And by the way, this counsel applies equally to each of us. We also need the Savior's atonement to help us to be forgiven and to heal. And then as we personally experience the joy of repentance, we will be able to inspire our students to turn to the Savior, because that invitation will come from our own changed hearts. Second, love is a great motivator in helping us to want to do what is right. Elder Del G. Renland said, "Surely the Savior did not condone adultery, but he also did not condemn the woman. He encouraged her to reform her life. She was motivated to change because of his compassion and mercy." The Joseph Smith translation of the Bible attests to her resultant discipleship. "And the woman glorified God from that hour and believed on his name." As teachers or as parents, we may be tempted to withhold needed expressions of love because we worry it might be confused with excusing sin or condoning misbehavior. Our students and our children usually already know how we feel about the Lord and His commandments. What they often need is the reassurance that they are loved and valued. The love and hope this woman must have felt as she was blessed by the Savior's bonds of charity is what we hope for all our students. We hope that that's what they'll feel when they learn of Him and of His gospel. And then third, the Savior loved and loves the Father's doctrine, but He never used it as a club. The Pharisees knew well and even appealed to the law of Moses, citing the law and its consequences. But the very giver of the law, whose mission was to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives, chose instead to extend mercy. He protected the woman from the accusing hands and hearts of the Pharisees, while providing for them needed self-reflection and awareness of their own need to change. At times we have students and teachers who have used doctrine in a way that invites a spirit of accusation and condemnation. Rather than encouraging and edifying, this approach demeans and can even destroy. To follow the example of the Master is to teach in a way that brings hope and heals the brokenhearted. In addition to sin, broken hearts come from a variety of circumstances. Many students come from difficult, even traumatic situations that leave them doubting if they are loved and valued. Some struggle with challenges, with anxiety or perfectionism that causes them to hear condemnation instead of hope. Others feel unwanted because they face temptations or are challenged with relation to sexual identity and feel trapped and worried that they have no place or future in the restored church of Jesus Christ. As teachers, we need to seek to understand what these experiences may be like for our students. For example, one student shared these feelings about his seminary experience. "The commandment," he said, "is to love your neighbor, but it feels like people think it's to love your neighbor unless you're gay. The overarching message is that's the worst possible thing, and it makes me question how I can have self-worth and how Heavenly Father could ever love me." Whatever personal challenges students may face, we need to listen in order to understand and to communicate sincere empathy and love. We need to create classrooms where questions are welcomed and issues are discussed with respect and thoughtfulness. We need to clearly teach truth and help every student recognize his or her eternal identity as children of loving heavenly parents. And we need to help students know they're not alone. Showing them more love and understanding will invite the Holy Ghost, increase learning, and heal broken hearts. President Alan H. Oaks taught, "We have a duty to bear one another's burdens that they may be light." While we cannot change the Lord's doctrine, we want our members and our policies to be considerate of those struggling with the challenges of mortality. He also added that our members' efforts to show more understanding and compassion and love should increase respect and understanding and reduce the hate and contention so common today. That is surely our desire, and we seek the help of our members and others to attain it. It is critical that every teacher understands the doctrine, knows what the Lord's prophets are currently saying about these topics, and knows how to respond in helpful and compassionate ways. We are very committed to making progress in these areas, and we'll be providing additional training and resources to help you. If there are moments when things are being said by you or by any student that may cause someone to feel unwanted, will you pray for the strength and understanding as to how you might help lower the hands of accusation? Help your students remember that every one of us is still growing and needs the Savior's mercy. It was Lucifer that was known as the accuser who accused us before God day and night. In comparison, the hands, arms, and love of the Lord are outstretched still. Another characteristic of divine love is the desire of our Father in heaven for us to become like Him and to receive all the blessings He has prepared for His children. Elder D. Todd Christofferson said, "Our Heavenly Father is a God of high expectations. He does not give up on us. He bears with us when we falter, hopes for us as we improve, and patiently endures as we grow. A teacher who loves her students also has high expectations and will care more about their eternal progress than about how today's class went or how well liked she is by the students. Jesus cared deeply about the progress of his followers. For example, Jesus saw in Peter what he could not see in himself. He invited Peter to act in faith, and when Peter faltered, the Savior lifted him up, always focused on who Peter would eventually become. Having high expectations will inspire students to act in faith, allowing them to experience the Lord's promised blessings. Elder Neil L. Anderson taught that when we lead and teach without love and have low expectations, we encourage deviance. High expectations without love fosters rebellion. High love but low expectations creates a feeling of fraternity but little progression. However, high love and high expectations create miracles. That is the type of love the Savior has, and it's the type of love we must have if we are to make a difference in the lives of our students. Now, when I've asked seminary and institute students how the love of their teacher has blessed them, their answers come quickly and are filled with gratitude for you. Here are just a few recent examples. One young woman said, "I love walking into seminary and seeing my teacher happy and smiling. I don't even know how to put it into words how much his love has done for me. A little while ago, he gave me a compliment, and I walked out of the building trying not to cry. It meant so much to me and made me so happy." That simple compliment made me excited every day to come to seminary. It's the highlight of my day. "My teacher's love for me has taught me to love everyone else as a son or daughter of God. To paraphrase another, our class today has really changed me. I got my courage up to ask a difficult question, and my teacher really listened and tried to understand where I was coming from. Then she took the time to address my question. What she said really opened my eyes to some things I hadn't considered before." And then finally, a young man wrote, "I started off this semester with a bad attitude. I didn't care for the gospel or myself, and I was so far from happy. I told my parents I wanted to drop seminary, and then I went to class. And my teacher knew my name even when I hadn't been there before. The spirit in our class set the tone for my entire day, and life got a little better. I changed my habits, started attending church more, reading my scriptures, and started thinking. Because of his love for us and for the gospel and the light of Christ I saw in him, I strive for that light and that love. I will graduate from seminary, serve a mission, and one day marry in the temple because my teacher invited the Spirit and taught with him as his companion every day." Now, in closing, I would like to voice my appreciation for the Lord and for you. I'm grateful for the Lord's all-encompassing and immediate love. I'm grateful for his patience as I strive to learn the very lessons we've talked about today. His love and compassion make me want to be better. And I want you to know how much we love you. We recognize your tireless service to those you teach and assist. We know how much you pray for them and how you ache when they struggle and how you rejoice when they succeed. We know you carry your own burdens and rely daily on the Lord for his strength, for you and for your families. We hope you know that we pray for you and that we love you. May you help each student come to know and love the Savior by helping them to see him, both in their study of the Scriptures and in you. My prayer is that we will simply be kind, seeing individuals and not problems, that we will reach out to bless ever more of Heavenly Father's children, that we will lower the hands of accusation and help everyone feel they have a place and a future in the Lord's church, that we will encourage our students to follow the Savior's teachings as lifelong disciples of Jesus Christ, clinging to the covenant path so they can receive all the blessings our Heavenly Father has for them. May we help them feel and rely on the love of our Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And may you never forget that the image of Christ can become engraved upon your countenances and for all practical purposes in that classroom at that time. And in that expression and with that inspiration, you are he. And he is you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brothers and sisters, it is absolute delight to be with you here today. We have been so blessed to hear Brother Chad Webb's words. It's amazing how much the Lord loves us. This topic of love was impressed upon Brother Chad Webb's heart and mine also. It's interesting how we are going to be talking about that in such tandem. So I hope you'll be able to take a minute and just record some of the impressions that you received today about the topic of love. I also want to express an immense gratitude to Elder Kim B. Clark and Brother Chad Webb for following the promptings of the Spirit in their constant and prayerful pleas to strengthen the youth. When we received a prophetic emphasis on home-centered gospel learning, these faithful brethren asked, "How can the youth be a greater instrument in strengthening the home?" You all are aware of what happened next. They worked through 11 different school schedules around the world to align seminary courses with the book of scriptures used each year for the Come Follow Me curriculum. This inspired change is nothing short of miraculous. I am thrilled when I imagine the youth and young adults bringing gospel truth from their classes into their homes. They will gain confidence in both their own understanding and in their capacity to share the gospel. Hearing their own words declare the Savior's truth will continue to be a powerful testimony-building experience. How grateful I am for the restoration of the gospel and for this glorious season of growth. I would also like to extend my appreciation to the spouses and others who support you amazing teachers. You who listen to lesson ideas, whose personal stories are shared, and hopefully with your permission, and whose kitchens and garages are raided in search of object lessons. I hope you never underestimate your influence. It has been said that marriage is probably the most inescapable of all teaching situations. When people marry, they are in a sense agreeing to learn from each other. My husband, Derek, is my trusted support and influence, even though he's not here today. Even though he seldom stands by my side in teaching opportunities. But as you counsel and learn together, the young adults, the youth, and their families will be blessed because of your influence. You are an important part of this great, great work. My message today begins from a line from our familiar primary song. Now, I'm going to start and you finish. So, teach me to walk. Teach me to walk in the light of his love. These two principles, light and love, have been my mental travel companions as I have pondered our time together today. This combination of words also appeared in the first line of a talk by President Henry B. Eyring when he said, "My hope for us today is that we may all feel love and light from God." What a simple yet powerful desire to begin each class. My hope is every student will feel love and light from God. Great eternal promises are in store for them and their families as they learn to feel his light and love. I asked my son, Dallin, what stood out to you from seminary? And I expected an answer like doctrinal mastery or finishing the Book of Mormon. I was surprised to hear his thoughtful response. The teachers, I questioned. He explained, there were certain teachers who we could really tell that loved us. This experience confirmed to me the lasting impact that love can have on individual hearts. You have the joy of teaching these magnificent youth and young adults of the church and bearing witness of God's love to them. I love them, and I know you love them too. They truly are, as President Russell M. Nelson said, our Heavenly Father's most noble spirits, his finest team reserved for this final phase. Several years ago, I spent a short season among your teaching ranks. I have a tender place in my heart for you and a little understanding of your responsibilities. In 2008, I was called to be an early morning seminary teacher in Utah. When the state president called me, I thought, don't they have people in Utah that teach full-time? Thankfully, I did not voice my thoughts, and I found myself with a set of keys and the responsibility of opening the seminary building every morning at 5:45 a.m. May I just say that Utah winters are cold at 5:45 in the morning. During my seminary teaching experience, it was confirmed to me just how much the Lord loves each one of his students. I realized how fortunate some youth are to have faithful, loving parents. I also gained a keen awareness of those youth who don't get the love and attention they need and long for so desperately. We find the same yearning for love with our young single adults. I recognized that one of the teacher's most vital characteristics is the ability to love. The love spoken of by John. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. As teachers, our quest should be to increase our love for God and then convey God's love for the youth and young adult we are called to teach. There is a tremendous power in God's love. I'd like to consider this love in three distinct aspects: love in our lives, love in our homes, and love in our classes. First, the power of love in our personal lives. It is essential that we believe and trust that God loves us. Our students will not feel the love of the Lord through us unless we first feel the love of the Lord within ourselves. I marvel at this scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do we ponder and feel the magnitude of this love? I sometimes wonder if we seek to feel that love enough. Do we know who we are and whose we are? I invite you to ask him in humble, sincere prayer for help to feel his divine love for you. Because the world degrades, distracts, and demands, it can become easy to disengage and unknowingly switch to autopilot. It is essential that we actively take his yoke upon us and seek to feel his love. As we make this effort, he will pour out his love in great abundance. Second, God's love must abide in our homes. Allow me to illustrate this principle with a story. One evening, my husband Derek and I did not see eye to eye on an issue. We went to bed without a resolution. However, I knew I was right. The next morning, I knelt to pray, asking for the Spirit in abundance as I prepared to teach my seminary class. I pleaded that the youth would feel the love of the Lord through me. While I got ready for the day, my mind returned many times to the disagreement the night before. As I got in the car with pride in my heart, knowing I was right, I rationalized that I could still teach and love with the Spirit. I continued to ask for divine guidance while I drove to the seminary building. All the way with a very prominent and self-assured justification, I continuously attempted to drown out the persistent voice of the Spirit. Yet no matter how rock solid my rationalizations were, the Spirit whispered, "Go back. Say you're sorry. It doesn't matter who's right. Repent and make it right." Fine. At last, I begrudgingly relented and turned the car around. Walking into the bedroom, I read 5:20 a.m. on the clock and found my dear Derek sleeping. My heart began to soften as I crept in. "Derek, I'm sorry for last night." Now, this is typical of Derek. He said peacefully, "I've already forgiven and forgotten." My heart was enlarged with love, and I felt the immense mercy of the Lord. There was an abundance of love and Spirit in the class that day. Love in our homes influences far beyond our walls. Third, seminary and institute teachers have a special opportunity to share God's love. Your class is a chance to love the one. I didn't teach a class of 34. I taught 34 ones. I think this is the love my son Dallin felt, not a blanket of love for the class as a whole, but the sense of being known and loved individually, for that is how Heavenly Father loves. To really love our students, we need to see them as the Savior sees them. What does he love about each one of them? What gifts has he given them? What potential does he see in them? By truly loving them, we will help bring them to the Savior. When we remember that Christ is the source of all love, we go to him to feel increased love in our personal lives, love in our homes, and really love in our classrooms. We cannot create love. It only comes from him to us and through us. In Moroni, we are taught, pray unto the Father with all energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love, which he has bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ. I pray each of us will accept Moroni's invitation. President Irene's invitation was to feel both love and light from God. It's easy to consider love and light together when we remember that not only is he the source of all love, he is light. Jesus Christ himself testified, I am the light and the life of the world. As we draw closer to him, he reveals more light, truth, and love to us. Now let's reflect back just briefly on the three areas of love we've discussed and consider the impact of both love and light. As you felt God's love in your own life, what light has come? What vision and insights have you gained personally? What growth has come to your marriage and your family as you feel God's love and experience an increased light? In your classroom, when your students feel the love of God through you, what light will come into their lives? How will they grow and change? What darkness will be dispelled as they come to recognize and seek light personally? Is it any wonder that our prophet, President Russell M. Nelson, has invited us to increase our spiritual capacity to receive revelation? When we feel God's love, we are filled with his light and hope. When we seek God's light and inspiration, we feel his tremendous love. What a dynamic combination. My early morning teaching experience was with a faithful man named John Lund. This spiritual and physical giant taught me some things about the companionship of love and light. Let me just share two stories or two examples with you today. One of our early morning seminary students tended to be a bit of a challenge. My reaction, probably at times, was to roll my eyes. John, however, chose love and sought light. As we met to counsel about this particular student, John began by saying, I was praying about him last night. This opening, almost casual statement caused me to pause. John brought this young man's name into his home, where there was an abundance of love, and asked Heavenly Father, how could he better know and understand this student? To love our students, especially to love them as the Lord does, requires seeking and acting on revelation. I will share the second story in John's words. The Lord is really aware of his students. I remember one young man who was struggling, and I had taken his bantering for many months. In truth, he was a pain. I had prepared a lesson, and I was really excited about how things had come together. I had even found an object lesson that was going to be epic. As I arrived in the seminary building, the Spirit nudged, saying to me, John, you need to teach about prayer. Prayer. I really wanted to teach my cool lesson. I didn't have a prepared lesson about prayer. I stood in front of the class and said, I don't know who needs this today, but I'm going to change the lesson. Someone in this room needs all of us to talk about prayer. This simple lesson started with a question. Why do we need prayer. That night, a knock came at John's door, and on the doorstep stood the rest of the story. This person explained to John that that this young person was struggling, truly struggling, with knowing whether the church was true. So his dear girlfriend had invited him to pray to know if the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was the true church. Then you couple that with John's invitation or unexpected lesson on prayer, which led this young man to act. Over time, John witnessed a change in his student as he gained a firm testimony of the restored gospel and was eventually sealed to his faithful and encouraging girlfriend in the temple. Very rarely do we learn why such impressions come, but if we have confidence in the love the Lord has for our students, we can act on powerful revelation and impart his light to his beloved children. When we seek revelation to love as God does, we are guided to reach and teach each student individually. The result is very, very personal. The Lord demonstrated this personal approach with Nephi when he sought to obtain the plates. Nephi testified, "I was led by the Spirit, not knowing beforehand the things which I should do. Nevertheless, I went forth." Laban stood between Nephi and the plates. Nephi was instructed of the Lord to kill Laban. With great anguish, he obeyed. That same night, Zoram also stood between Nephi and the plates. So why didn't Nephi apply the same revelation to Zoram that he had received regarding Laban? Why didn't Nephi unsheathe the sword once more? The Lord knew Zoram, and Nephi knew the Lord and trusted in the guidance of the Spirit. The Lord knew that Zoram would be a true friend unto Nephi. Aren't we grateful that in the beginning, Nephi sought individual revelation and was led by the Spirit? As a teacher, it may feel daunting to carry the responsibility to feel God's love for each student and to receive revelation on how to help each individual. It is comforting to think of our calling and responsibility as a partnership with Christ. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland has invited us to labor side by side with the Lord of the Vineyard, giving the God and Father of us all a helping hand with his staggering task of answering prayers, providing comfort, drying tears, and strengthening feeble needs. If we will do that, we will be more like the true disciples and teachers of Christ we are meant to be. Our youth and young adult need to feel, know, and come to trust the Lord's love and light. As you allow it, the Savior's love can come to your students through you. And when your students feel his love, they will come to recognize and receive personal revelation. They will discover what is meant to walk in the light of his love. I testify this love and light will help them become like our Heavenly Father and our beloved Savior and walk the covenant path back to them. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jesus.
We are grateful for the counsel given to us by Brother Webb and by Sister Corden. Thank you so much. We will now hear from our commissioner, Elder Kim B. Clark. Elder Clark was sustained as a General Authority 70 on April 4th, 2015. Prior to his call as a General Authority, he was the president of Brigham Young University, Idaho. Elder Clark is married to Sue Lorraine Hunt, and they are the parents of 7 children. We deeply appreciate the leadership and direction he has provided for seminaries and institutes during his service as our commissioner. After Elder Clark, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland will address us. Elder Holland was ordained a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in 1994. Prior to his call, he served as the 9th president of Brigham Young University in Provo, Utah. He is a former Church Commissioner of Education and Dean of the College of Religious Education at BYU. He received his bachelor and master's degrees in English and religious education, respectively, from Brigham Young University. He obtained master and doctor of philosophy degrees in American studies from Yale University. He is married to Patricia Terry. They are the parents of 3 children. We are very grateful that Elder Holland is here with us today. After his remarks, we will sing "Lord, I Would Follow Thee," hymn number 220 in the English hymn book. The benediction will then be offered by Joan Rond, a business partner in the Human Resources Division in the Central Office. For those here in the auditorium, we ask that after the closing prayer, you remain in the auditorium so that Elder Holland and Sister Holland can exit and remain in the auditorium for a few minutes thereafter. Thank you.
Before I begin my remarks today, I want to express my gratitude and love. It's a joy to be engaged with you in the great work of helping the rising generation deeply learn the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love you, and I pray the Lord's blessings on you and on your families. I want to speak today about 3 patterns of personal revelation in the Book of Mormon. The first is sacred records that testify of Jesus Christ and the Father's plan. The second is the witness of the Holy Ghost, which strengthens faith in Jesus Christ and deepens conversion unto him. The third is living prophets who testify of Jesus Christ and stand against evil. These patterns are vividly and powerfully presented in the Book of Mormon because they are essential, even crucial, to increased faith in Jesus Christ and deeper conversion unto him in our day. We live in a time when wicked and misguided men and women are doing everything they can to convince the rising generation that good is evil and evil is good. They use methods from the likes of Sherem, Nahor, and Korihor in the Book of Mormon. Cunning arguments, flattering ideas, and carefully crafted labels and images to create false doctrines about our relationship to God, love, tolerance, marriage, eternal identity, family, and much else. Many of these ideologies and doctrines of men have a form of godliness, but they all deny the power thereof. Our students are bombarded every minute of every day with messages like this, and they need personal revelation to strengthen their faith in Jesus Christ and deepen their conversion to him. I hope and pray that you will do everything in your power to help our students deeply learn these patterns of personal revelation. I begin with sacred records, which testify of Jesus Christ. This is a theme that runs all throughout the Book of Mormon. It started with the brass plates. Nephi's experience with Laban, which Sister Corden spoke of, was a seminal event in his life. Nephi learned how important those records were for him and his family. quote, "It is wisdom in God that we should obtain these records, that we may preserve unto our children the language of our fathers and the words which have been spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets." The brass plates had a profound influence on the spiritual, religious, and social development of the Nephite people. They became a source of personal revelation and glorious prophecies of the coming of the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. They also bore powerful witness of the Father's marvelous plan of salvation. The holy prophets quoted in the brass plates testified that the Messiah would atone for the sins of the world, suffer and die, and rise again triumphant over sin and death. The brass plates also contained the covenants of the Father with Abraham and all the house of Israel. Lehi discovered that he was a descendant of Joseph and that his posterity would be children of the covenant, heirs to all the promises God had made to Abraham, including the gathering of Israel in the last days. Lehi used the brass plates to teach his children of the Savior and the covenants the Father made with the house of Israel. Nephi and his brother Jacob continued that practice and later added their own records under commandment from the Lord. Nephi truly was converted to the importance of keeping permanent records, especially of that which is sacred. From the foundation of those early days in the Promised Land, the Nephites developed a culture that enshrined sacred record keeping, reading, and teaching as high and holy responsibilities. With faith in Jesus Christ and a commitment to cherish and preserve his word, the Nephites became a society of sacred record keepers, readers, and teachers. The official records were kept on plates, but over time, the Nephites developed a publishing system so that the sacred records could be copied and written on lighter materials and disseminated widely. The wide dissemination of sacred records made it possible for parents to teach their children the commandments of the Lord, and for their children to teach their children, and so on down through the centuries. Missionaries like the sons of Mosiah could take the records with them and use them to teach the Lamanites with wonderful consequences. As Alma taught Helaman, the sacred records create a revelatory experience that, quote, "enlarged the memory of this people, yea, and brought many thousands of the Lamanites to the knowledge of the Lord their God and to rejoice in Jesus Christ their Redeemer." This rejoicing reached a crescendo when the resurrected Savior appeared to the people at the temple in Bountiful. We have this marvelous, compelling witness of the atoning sacrifice and glorious resurrection of the living Christ in the Book of Mormon today through the mercy and gift and power of God. Like the Nephites, and because of them, we have sacred records that testify of Jesus Christ and the Father's plan of salvation. As Alma prophesied to his son Helaman long ago, the Lord has, quote, "preserved these things for a wise purpose in him, that he might show forth his power unto future generations." That future is now. The Lord is showing forth his power to the rising generation in a marvelous way. When we teach the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Book of Mormon, our students can feel that power. As our students seek personal revelation through feasting on the Book of Mormon, it will become for them what the brass plates were for the people of Nephi, a witness of Jesus Christ and his redeeming power, and a source of personal revelation and joy. I now turn to the Holy Ghost. Lehi's journey to the Promised Land was a journey of spiritual power. It was a time in which the Lord taught, guided, and comforted Lehi, Sarai, and all their children by the power of the Holy Ghost.
through inspiration, dreams, and visions, his own voice, and the appearance of heavenly messengers. Nephi declared that these blessings of spiritual power came, quote, by the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the gift of God unto all those who diligently seek him. Nephi truly sought the Lord and received great revelations through the Holy Ghost. His quest to know for himself set a pattern that we see all throughout the Book of Mormon. Nephi had great desires to know the mysteries of God. That desire worked in him, and he did cry unto the Lord in prayer with real intent. Of his quest, the Lord said to Nephi, quote, "Blessed art thou, Nephi, because of thy faith, for thou hast sought me diligently with lowliness of heart." So this is the pattern. A desire to know, fervent prayer from the heart, diligent searching with humility and faith in Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. We see this pattern in the lives of Enos, Alma, the sons of Mosiah, King Lamoni, and his father, the people of Ammon, Helaman and his stripling warriors, and many others. Indeed, in times of righteousness among the Nephites and the Lamanites, personal revelation through the Holy Ghost was widespread among them. As the faithful Nephites and Lamanites acted on and wrote down what the Holy Ghost revealed to them, the Lord blessed them with even more. Because they treasured up what he gave them, the Lord blessed them with increased faith in him, deeper conversion, and the spirit of revelation. They grew in their capacity to receive revelation through the power of the Holy Ghost. Alma's experience is a beautiful example of this pattern. You remember, he'd seen angels and received remarkable visions, and yet he continued to seek the witness of the Spirit from the Lord. Quote, "Behold, I testify unto you that I do know that these things whereof I have spoken are true. And how do you suppose that I know of their surety? Behold, I say unto you, they are made known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God. Behold, I have fasted and prayed many days that I might know these things of myself. And now I do know of myself that they are true, for the Lord God hath made them manifest unto me by his Holy Spirit. And this is the spirit of revelation which is in me." Close quote. The witness of the Holy Ghost had a significant effect on the Nephite people and the society in which they lived. There's no better example than the mission of the sons of Mosiah to the Lamanites 91 years before the birth of the Savior. Through diligent searching of the scriptures, fasting and prayer, these great missionaries had the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation. Their work among the Lamanites had a profound influence on the course of Nephite and Lamanite history. For the first time in 500 years, thousands of Lamanites were brought to the knowledge of the Lord, and they were taught the records and prophecies. Mormon's description of this experience is a prophetic promise of what can happen to any of God's children who follow the pattern of personal revelation through the Holy Ghost. Quote, "As many as were brought to the knowledge of the truth through the preaching of Ammon and his brethren, according to the spirit of revelation and of prophecy, and the power of God working miracles in them, were converted unto the Lord and never did fall away." Close quote. Brothers and sisters, this is the witness and power of the Holy Ghost that strengthens faith in Jesus Christ and deepens conversion unto him. The third pattern of personal revelation is living prophets who are endowed with power and authority to say, "Thus saith the Lord," in real time to all the people. This is the great prophetic pattern we see all through the Book of Mormon. prophets bear witness of Jesus Christ, teach his gospel, call the people to repentance, and warn and stand against evil in their day. Through revelation, especially from angels, the Book of Mormon prophets have given us tremendous depth and marvelous insight about Jesus Christ, his doctrine, and his atonement. The prophets were bold and forthright in calling the people to repentance. Thus, we have in the Book of Mormon the marvelous teachings on repentance of Nephi, Jacob, King Benjamin, Alma, Amulek, the sons of Mosiah, Captain Moroni, Mormon, and Moroni. These great prophets taught with clarity, directness, love, and hope. Their teachings still ring in our ears by the power of the Holy Ghost. Have ye spiritually been born of God? If ye have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, can ye feel so now? Behold, are ye stripped of pride? Repent, repent. For the Lord God hath spoken it. He sendeth an invitation unto all men. For the arms of mercy are extended towards them, and he saith, repent, and I will receive you. The prophets of the Book of Mormon stood up against evil men who sought to draw away people from Jesus Christ and destroy his church. Men like Sherem, Nahor, Amlici, Korihor, Amalekiah, and many others were led by the adversary to confuse and deceive with great skill. They had significant knowledge of the language and used cunning devices or arguments to make good seem evil and evil seem good. They flattered the people, appealing to their vanity, pride, lust for power, and desire to satisfy their appetites. The scripture says that they had, quote, much power of speech, according to the power of the devil, close quote, and, quote, did rise up in great swelling words, close quote. Though these teachings and arguments and promises were all false, they were very attractive to the natural man. And many people dissented from the church and lost their way until the prophets stood to rebuke and oppose evil. Now, when words were not enough, evil men resorted to terror, murder, and robbery and created secret combinations to hide their evil deeds. Prophets stood against these forms of evil with the plain and simple word of God, with their testimonies borne by the power of the Holy Ghost and by miracles wrought by the hand of the Lord. As Jacob said of his encounter with Sherem, quote, the Lord God poured his spirit into my soul, insomuch that I did confound him in all his words, close quote. Living prophets speak for the Lord in our day. When we hear their words with the Spirit, we receive direct personal revelation, including confirming revelation that what the prophet has said is true. When we teach our students to seek out the words of the living prophets to answer their questions, we guide them to a powerful source of revealed truth. Our students learn that personal revelation flows into our lives when we follow living prophets who testify of Jesus Christ and stand against evil. We have considered, brothers and sisters, together, personal revelation through sacred records, the witness of the Holy Ghost, and living prophets presented so powerfully in the Book of Mormon. We have considered them separately, but they're deeply connected. Indeed, they are part of the great gathering together in one, all things in Christ, in this dispensation. Together, these patterns of personal revelation testify of, strengthen faith in, and deepen conversion unto Jesus Christ. Our students need to deeply learn the principle of personal revelation. They need to know and understand it in their minds and hearts. They need to know how to take effective, righteous action to obtain it. And they need to grow into the principle of revelation and become more and more like their Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, may I suggest a few things I hope you will teach your students, our students, as they seek to deeply learn the eternal principle of personal revelation. First, personal revelation is personal. If our students will focus their hearts and minds on Jesus Christ and his restored gospel, they will feel his love, rejoice in his gospel, and draw closer to him. A desire to hear his voice and receive his light will grow in them. Personal revelation is personal. The Lord knows our students intimately and personally. He will speak to them personally with perfect love, empathy, and knowledge of what they need. Revelation comes through the Holy Ghost, but it is the word of the Lord. He loves. He speaks. He guides. He protects. It is personal. Second, all of our students have the capacity to receive personal revelation. Personal revelation occurs spirit to spirit. It is divine communication from the Holy Ghost to the eternal spirits of our students. Every one of our students has a built-in capacity to receive personal revelation from God. It works according to divine law. It takes work, diligently seeking revelation in prayer and fasting, study, listening, writing, and acting with faith in Jesus Christ. It is this work and personal righteousness that opens the channel of personal revelation, which they all have. Third, our students' capacity to receive revelation can and must grow. The capacity of our students to receive personal revelation can grow. Indeed, it must grow if they're to survive spiritually and receive eternal life. It's true for us, too. This is why President Nelson has urged them and pleaded with them and us to increase your spiritual capacity to receive revelation. The prophet Joseph taught, by learning the Spirit of God and understanding it, our students may grow into the principle of revelation until they become perfect in Jesus Christ. Finally, never, ever underestimate the revelatory power of following the prophet. Our students live in a wonderful and yet challenging time. They will be protected and blessed, and revelation will flow into their lives if they will follow the counsel and the invitations of the prophet of the Lord. The prophet speaks for the Lord. Here's a current example. Addressing our students, President Russell M. Nelson wrote the following. Your ability to have more impact on the world than any previous generation is completely dependent upon the level of your devotion to Jesus Christ. Each of you is responsible to help teach the gospel in your home to those with whom you live. Seminary and institute will help you remodel your home to become a sanctuary of faith, a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is taught, learned, lived, and loved. Brothers and sisters, please help our students follow the prophet. Teach them to support their parents in making their homes centers of gospel learning. Teach them to share their love of the Lord and his gospel with their family and their friends. As they do, they will receive revelation upon revelation, that which bringeth joy, that which bringeth life eternal. They will be like the army of Helaman, an inspiration to all who know them, especially to those in their own homes. My dear brothers and sisters, I bear witness of our loving Heavenly Father. He lives. Jesus is the Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. I know he lives. The Holy Ghost works in our lives. The heavens are open. This is a day of miracles, a day of revelation by the power of the Spirit sent forth by the will of the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. I know that is true. May each of us seek revelation from the Lord to help each student, everyone, deeply learn this glorious principle and receive personal revelation in their lives now and forever. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Before I begin, I'd like to invite Brother and Sister Chad Webb to join me for a special moment.
Thank you. As you may know, Elder Kimby Clark has been or will be released as the commissioner of the church educational system at the end of this month, and we want to take a moment to express our appreciation for his outstanding service. Elder Clark has served as the CS commissioner for the past 4 years, and we've appreciated his leadership and direction. He's inspired us to be better teachers, to focus on the needs of our students, and to create experiences that will deepen their faith and testimony. He's been innovative and inspired and has cared deeply about each of us, our families, and our students. And so we'd like to have him, along with his wife, Sue, come. She's been an incredible support to him all along the way, and we'd like to have them come up and present them with these gifts. So thank you, Elder Clark and Sister Clark.
Thank you. Thank you, Chad.
Just so you know, there's a picture here of this gift so you could see it. We love this. It's a nautical sextant with an engraving of part of the charted course in it for Elder Clark, and another gift for Sister Clark. So thank you.
I'm not sure, really, even though it's been a few years now, I'm not sure we really have understood in the church what it meant for Elder Clark, then Commissioner Clark, to be Commissioner Clark, chose to leave the most prestigious business school on the globe and to come to Rexburg, Idaho, a place where he may or may not have even known to be on the map. And I know professionally, I don't know him personally, but I know professionally his president at Harvard at that time. And I know some of the anguish that the president of the university went through with Kim's decision to come. It was understood privately and publicly that Elder Clark was dean forever. No one, I suppose, in higher education had a safer post and a more secure future than Kim Clark as dean of the Harvard Business School. That's a tribute to him personally. It's a tribute to the school to have that much sense to keep him. And it is certainly a statement about his love of the Lord and his ability to do exactly what he has taught you today, concluding with that third point, to follow the prophet. Kim chose and Sue chose to leave that very prestigious and very rewarding position to come and be part of the church educational system. In short, he voted with his feet. And that's what people do. That's where you really know how your students are doing, how your friends are doing, how you're doing. Those feet brought him here to us. And we'll always be grateful for that. I represent the officers, the board, the fellow members of the board, many of whom are here. Our wonderful auxiliary family is here to pay tribute to Elder Clark and the others who have spoken. So, Kim and Sue, thank you. We'll have other opportunities to say that a little more formally. But in this setting, with your people all over the world, it is a privilege to say how much we love you and what you have done for us and will yet do for us. In his opening prayer, Brother Peterson, where are you? In his opening prayer, you used the word family. And I was touched then, and I'm touched now. I'm thrilled to be with you in an annual event that is, for me, family. I've been inspired by every word that Brother Webb has said, and Sister Bingham, not Sister Bingham, Sister Corden and Elder Clark. And I pray that I can be consistent with what those three have said. As I greet you here in my reference to Brother Peterson, this idea of family is literally and truly how I feel about you, and I'd like you to believe that and know that it comes certainly from the officers of the board as well, but in a very special way from me. Pat and I signed our first CES contract 54 years ago this very summer, and we've been affiliated with you one way or another virtually every year of our lives since then, some way, somehow. When she and I made that decision that we would try to make our life and way and living through seminaries and institutes, we did not know what a strong, permanent bond that would be for us. Insecure as we were, if it hadn't been for the friendships and the truly brotherly, sisterly love that fellow teachers and supervisors and administrators and others gave us in our first years, I really think we might not have had the confidence to continue. Those ties from our earliest moments in the program are still some of the sweetest friendships that we have now, more than half a century later. And, of course, that says nothing of the hundreds, and I guess really it probably should be thousands, of students we've taught and loved along the way. I pray that we'll never lose that feeling of family in the church educational system. It's one of the reasons we wanted to serve there. And with that love as my opener to you, one of the things I want to convey today is how much all of the general authorities and general officers of the church love you and count on you. In our councils and committees, we spend a very significant amount of our time, really is represented in, again, why so many of our general auxiliary officers are here today. We do this together. I don't know how much of our time we spend, but I would have to guess, they can correct me afterwards, that it would run to the level of 30 or 35% of all of our general authority, general officer time is spent one way or another talking about the church's young people, those age groups, generally speaking, that you are working with, that you're employed to teach, plus those that are getting ready to come to you. We talk of the world they're in, the challenges they face, have been referred to here as recently as Commissioner Clark's comments, Sister Corden's comments, those special realities that seem to come to our young people at an ever younger age. Now, not all of those realities are evil, but some of them are. These young people need all the help they can get, and fortunately, they can get it. God is at the helm of this ship, and it will come safely into port. He's made every necessary preparation for that. For example, I've never thought it was happenstance that we initiate our students into the seminary program at just the age Joseph Smith was when he received the first vision. I assume our Father in Heaven felt that by about age 14, Joseph had reached a level of maturity sufficient to start him on the path of his prophetic mission. Might we also assume then that generally this is about the age other young people can have the beginnings of a mature testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, watching that testimony develop, we hope, in future years, on into the powerful guiding force it is to be for the rest of eternity. Surely that's why the Lord inspired our program to be structured as it is, touching the heart of a boy or a girl as they start that wonderful move into maturity, intensifying our contact with them, giving them substantial midweek experiences rather than depending solely upon one Sabbath school experience. As the church moves toward a more home-centered, church-supported curriculum, we can be proud that CES, with its weekday and home study focus, has always been pointed that way. This current adjustment moves seminary and institutes closer to the mainstream curriculum effort of the church than ever in its history. And while I'm on that subject, let me note a nice compliment the presiding brethren have paid in asking us to have the seminary curriculum run in tandem with the church's four-year rotating scriptural curriculum calendar. Much of the point of Sister Corden's remarks. It's one thing for us to receive such a compliment, but it's particularly rewarding to have the chairman of our board pay it. Let me remind you who the chairman of our board is. This is what President Nelson said in announcing this development.
Beginning in the year 2020, the course of study for seminary will shift to an annual calendar. Classes will study the same book of scripture used for the Come Follow Me curriculum. This adjustment will enhance the home-centered, church-supported approach to gospel study through a unified study at home, in Sunday school, and in seminary. As you consider this change, I invite you to ponder your future. Your potential to have a greater impact on the world than any previous generation is completely dependent upon the level of your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of you is responsible to help teach His gospel in your home to those with whom you live. Seminary and institute will help you remodel your home to become a sanctuary of faith, a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is taught, learned, lived, and loved.
I'm not sure about you, but I've been banging around here a long time in this program, and it's been years since I think we've had a president of the church speak so specifically and so encouragingly on that very matter and addressed to us personally. I'm grateful for that, President Nelson. Now let it be said that through this current period of adjustment, large and small, the brethren have talked more about, thought more about, dealt more directly with seminary and institute personnel and policy than any time I can remember in my years of service here. What a thrilling time to be in the church educational system family. Now, let me get to the object of all of this, the reason for our meeting today and the reason for our teaching daily and weekly, the student, the center of our concern and of our affection. As the world becomes increasingly secular, as Elder Clark has said, and as really everyone has said, we must learn how to be ever more helpful and exemplary for our young men and women who have to defend their faith while living in a culture that often denies it, or worse yet, demeans it. The gap between our faithful young people and the sometimes antagonistic world around them is, at least as an overall generalization, widening with every passing day. That is, of course, a given in the prophecies of the latter days, but that doesn't make it any more pleasant to address nor any more fun to face. In this little summary of the world, our students are endearingly referred to as Generation Z because of certain characteristics. These characteristics highlight some of our challenges in teaching. They are always wired to something. They've never known a world without the internet or cell phones or earbuds. Google has always existed for them. They may never have seen a rotary dial telephone or made a call from something called a booth. But that's okay, because this group prefers to text anyway. Through this ubiquitous electronic network, they've been exposed to flagrant, destructive pornography at very, very early ages. They tend to support gay marriage and transgender rights as part of everyday life. It would be rare for a Z to not have a close friend from the LGBT community. Because of this sociability, the thin line between friendship and condoning behavior begins to blur and to be difficult to draw. They're post-Christian. Almost a quarter, These are not our LDS students, but they are, in fact, the world that we're looking at. Almost a quarter, 23% of America's adults and a third of millennials are nuns, claiming no religious identity at all. Many Zs are growing up in homes where there's no religion whatsoever, giving them no experience or at least no context for religion in their own lives. A recent study into Australian teens' attitudes toward religion made headlines for its findings that 52% of them do not identify with any religion and only 37% believe in God. Pastor and author James Emery White has written extensively on their spiritual circumstance. He said, first of all, they're lost. They are not simply living in and being shaped by a post-Christian cultural context. They do not even have a memory of the gospel or a gospel context. The degree of spiritual illiteracy is simply stunning. Second, they're leaderless. Little, if any, direction is coming from their families, and even less from their attempts to access guidance from the internet. According to an article published in USA Today, Generation Z is the loneliest subgroup we have known in society. The article cited a 2010 BYU study that concluded, quote, loneliness has the same impact on mortality as smoking 15 cigarettes a day, making it even more dangerous than obesity. Around 53% of 13-year-old American girls are unhappy with their bodies. This number grows to 78% by the time the girls reach 17, still ours. Over 50% of teen girls and 30% of teen boys use unhealthy weight control behaviors such as skipping meals, fasting, smoking cigarettes, vomiting, and taking laxatives. Lastly, they have short attention spans. Some report the average attention span for Zs is about 8 seconds. I would have lost them in the first three bullets we have shown here. Well, seminary and institute teachers are not going to solve all of these problems overnight. But the brethren do look to you to be well-versed, well-prepared, spiritually in tune, and significantly able to address questions, these issues, when they arise, and to deal with them, if you have to, in real time. With your midweek contact, you are more accessible to students than many, almost all of the other teachers in the church are able to be. So be wise in how you do it, but be certain that the brethren do want you and expect you to help formally and informally in class and out in teaching the policies and practices and doctrines of the church. Stay open. Stay open to the Spirit especially. Leave some wiggle room in your lesson plan. If you need to shorten a lesson a little, in order to bear your testimony and stimulate a discussion on a contemporary issue, please do so when prompted by the Spirit and when that dictates that it is appropriate. Of course, you must do this without stepping over your bounds into a quasi-priesthood or auxiliary leader role that is not ours to play. Walking that tightrope has been a challenge in our system from its beginning, and it always will be. It takes good judgment and the guidance of the Spirit to walk it. But it is a challenge worth accepting, and the brethren applaud you in making your effort. All are needed, and the message at every level has to be clear and consistent. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Seek that ye may excel in the edifying of the church. Closing Paul's quote. Obviously, with such incredible forces at work in our time, it is going to require gospel instruction so powerful that absolutely nothing could shake the faith or divert the path of our young people when they walk out of your class and re-enter the world. That kind of teaching is easier said than done, I promise you, and you know it. But every one of us can be better. We can be more powerful teachers than we sometimes are. In approaching such a daunting task, please remember this one thing from my time with you today. Remember that a student is not a container to be filled. A student is a fire to be ignited. As teachers of the gospel, we are to be spiritual arsonists. Our lessons are to be incendiary devices. We are to be pyromaniacs, minus the maniac part, just pyros. Now, let me explain before you report me either to the brethren or the police, okay? I have always been impressed that in almost every significant teaching situation in the Book of Mormon, the phrase used to describe that moment is that the individual taught with power and authority, in quotes. That is my greatest desire in my own teaching, and I hope it is in yours. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about raising the decibels of your voice, about being theatrical in any presentation, not talking about false emotion especially. I'm talking about something that is essentially simply a matter of the Spirit. A Spirit that will be manifest in many different ways, as different as you are. You have to be yourselves. You can't be a Bruce McConkie or a Boyd Packer or a Russell Nelson. Though we would do well to ask ourselves why those teachers affect us the way they do. Well, learn all you can from the great teachers, past and present. But of course, in the end, you have to teach naturally. You have to teach your way. However, that whatever approach that may be, the result should be powerful, authoritative teaching. Let me use a couple of examples recorded in the Book of Mormon. Helaman 5, 4:1 marks the story of Nephi and Lehi, named for their earlier grandfathers, who had been given the charge to teach the Lamanites in the land of Zarahemla. In addition to teaching that challenging group, Nephi and Lehi also took on the dissenters, those apostate Nephites who had gone over and joined the Lamanites in their cause against the prophets of God. I don't know about you, but those two groups represent the kind of hostile audience I don't particularly enjoy meeting first thing Monday morning. At this point, the Lamanites were hostile, angry, filled with determination to get retribution from those Nephites over an argument the origin of which they had long since forgotten. And then, as if it weren't enough, you get the ex-Mormons for Jesus, the local apostates who were once in the priest quorum, who in a case or two may have served faithful missions only now to have gone off the rails. That's their use of the word Mormon, not mine, okay? They once taught for us, and now they teach against us, against the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, to those two very challenging groups, the scriptures say of Nephi and Lehi, they did preach with great power, insomuch that they did confound many of those dissenters who had gone over from the Nephites. And it came to pass that they did preach unto the Lamanites with such great power and authority, for they had power and authority given unto them, that they might speak, and also had what they should speak given unto them. Now, pause with me for a minute. Pause to reflect on what a wonderful thing it would be if every teacher in the church educational system or in the church could know those two things, how to speak and what to say when you do speak. That would be the true gift of tongues, even if it were your native language. And as I understand it, that is explicitly the gift that these two were given as they taught. They had great power and authority given unto them that they might speak and what they should speak. Therefore, they did speak unto the great astonishment of the Lamanites. Does that word astonishment bring any kind of an echo to you from an earlier account in the Book of Mormon? Consider Mosiah 27, where Alma and the sons of Mosiah were going about rebelling against God. There in verse 11, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and he descended as it were in a cloud, And he spake, as it were, with a voice of thunder, which caused the earth to shake upon which they stood. Now, forgive me if I draw you into another little editorial comment almost immediately. Do you think that was really a full-blown earthquake? Do you think if you had a Richter scale planted every 40 feet, that it would have been a 5 or a 6 or an 8 or a 9, causing tsunamis in the great deep and the entire terrain of the earth changing on the land? Well, maybe sometime. It certainly could have been. But in this particular case, context given, I tend to think not. I think this was one of those personal earthquakes that the Lord sends individuals, tailor-made. I think the earth shook for Alma and the sons of Mosiah, but who knows if it shook for anyone else. Surely you've had that experience teaching a class. Something you said struck a student so powerfully that he or she turned ashen in tears, or both, moved to the depths of their soul, and yet, student on the right, student on the left, doesn't seem to be particularly affected by it all. That happens in the mission field all the time. You know that. You've done that. A companionship is teaching a family in an apartment complex somewhere. They have an earth-shaking, heart-changing lesson with a couple that lifts apartment 106 clear off its footings. But the people next door in 105, they're blissfully watching American Idol. And the folks in 107 are trying to find the score of the Green Bay Packers-San Francisco 49er game. I don't know that the Richter scale earthquake can be promised, geologically speaking. But I think the Lord and the scriptures always promise you personal earthquakes that change a student down to the very core of their being, that the earth would tremble before their feet. But forgive me, I digress. Continuing with the verse 12 of Mosiah 27. So great was the astonishment of Alma and the sons of Mosiah, so great was their astonishment that they fell to the earth and understood not the words which the angel spake unto them. And now Alma and those that were with him fell again to the earth, for great was their astonishment, for with their own eyes they had beheld the angel of the Lord, and his voice was as thunder which shook the earth. And now the astonishment of Alma was so great that he became dumb and could not open his mouth, and yea, became weak, even that he could not move his hands. What I pray for and think about and hope for that can come to the church educational system is truly astonishing teaching. We need to astonish those students and do it with the power and authority of God that is given to a teacher, professional or volunteer, who teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly and honestly. Would you happen to know the root word for astonish? I have no idea what it is in Reformed Egyptian or Hebrew. But in English, it's taken from the root word tonnerre, meaning thunder. Does that help you understand why later on, after this conversion, Alma would say, "Oh, that I were an angel and could have the wish of mine heart, that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God, with a voice to shake the earth and cry repentance unto every people. Yea, I would declare unto every soul as with the voice of thunder, repentance and the plan of redemption, that they should repent and come unto our God, and that there might be no more sorrow upon the face of the earth." Well, my dear CES friends, it's pretty obvious why Alma wants angelic influence, a voice of thunder that sounds like the trump of God and shakes the earth. It's simple. What worked on him can work on others. Students flat on their back, repenting for 3 days. Purification so great they could not and would not ever stray from its impact. Lives totally and completely devoted to building the kingdom of God forever after that. Now that is powerful teaching. And we'll realize, as Alma did, that we aren't angels and we won't have that impact every time we face a group of students. But the great thing about our CES callings and professions is that we have the opportunity to try to do it. That figuratively speaking, we have repeated classroom settings in which we can try. Now, back to Helaman 5. Remember that Nephi and Lehi were not angels either. They were just good, mortal teachers with a mission and a message who taught with great power and authority. These two saw 8,000 Lamanites baptized under repentance and come into the church of God. With fire coming down from heaven, you remember the story, and flame of the Spirit burning within, this entire gathering of students, if you will, had their souls ignited by the truth. In my experience, 8,000 would have been a pretty good weekly zone report from any companionship in any mission field anywhere in the world. Would you please indulge me for one more moment to speak of one more teacher student who not only had his soul set on fire, but paid the ultimate price for his service with his body being set on fire? Abinadi. Abinadi has, from my youth upward, been one of my most admired prophets in our entire standard works of Scripture. Abinadi comes on the scene as a virtual unknown, claiming no prophetic heritage nor revealing any famous family line. With things degenerating in Zenith's headstrong colony, Abinadi is called to cry repentance unto Zenith's son and pathetic successor, King Noah. You know the account. Noah immediately puts out a death warrant, and Abinadi is forced to flee. After 2 years in hiding, Abinadi again steps forward to teach and testify. I pause here to smile at the prophet's apparent childlike innocence in all of this. He's been in total seclusion for 24 months. Now wears a disguise to give him further anonymity, and yet upon his return, the first phrase out of his mouth is, "The Lord commanded me, saying, Abinadi, go and prophesy." At this point, I have to wonder about the effectiveness of the disguise, but we certainly don't wonder about his faith and his determination. Prophesying boldly against the abominations of King Noah and his court, Abinadi is arrested and eventually brought before the very tribunal that he has been condemning. Interrogated ruthlessly by this council, the mighty prophet answered them boldly and withstood all their questions and did confound them in all their words. Then shifting from defense to offense, he begins some 5.5 chapters of doctrine that ranks among the most powerful given in the entire Book of Mormon. Scarcely had he begun, though, when Noah, guilt-ridden and detestable, calls for him to be slain. All of that is to set the stage for this scene that is forever etched in my soul. Not quite the way Arnold Freiberg portrays it in his marvelous painting, but it's close enough, fair enough. In any case, as a prisoner, Abinadi certainly would have been in restraints, some kind of shackling current to the day. His age, we don't know. Freiberg has him as an old man or older, but the text doesn't say that. I don't know how old he was. Strong physically? Don't know. But he's just come from two years of seclusion and of some kind or other, and may have been where or where there wasn't much food. Think of Elijah being fed by ravens. Have you ever seen a raven's claw? I don't think in flight those little winged fellows held many supersized orders of anything. We don't know, but perhaps Abinadi was hungry and tired and at least a little weak physically, given his circumstances. In any case, away with this fellow and slay him, King Noah shouts, for what have we to do with him? And they stood forth and attempted to lay their hands on him. But he withstood them and said unto them, touch me not,
for God shall smite you if you lay your hands on me. I have not delivered the message which the Lord sent me to deliver, for the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and his face shone with exceeding luster, even as Moses' did while in the Mount of Sinai, while speaking with the Lord. And he spake with power and authority from God. Power and authority. There it is again. When I began to write this talk and wanted to use Abinadi, I did not remember, or maybe I didn't know, that his account ended with that same phrase, that he taught with power and authority. Well, friends, it's one thing to read some ink on a page, but it's another thing to see in our mind's eye and hear in our heart, as with the voice of thunder, touch me not, for God shall smite you if you lay your hands on me. I can scarcely ever reread those words without weeping. You can tell that. It still rings with such majesty, such courage, and monumental strength in my heart. There is no indication that he shouted. There is no indication that he moved a single muscle. Under armed guard and in restraints, he couldn't have moved much of anything. But apparently what he said and how he said it worked. I say apparently because there is no indication whatsoever that any of those guards made a single solitary effort to remove him. Nor did King Noah or any of his priests say another word for four more spellbinding chapters. Well, we can't reflect on all the marvelous examples of that kind of teaching in the scriptures, but they are everywhere. I invite each of us to look for them, to reflect on them, and to ask ourselves for a portion of that gift consistent with our callings. This kind of teaching is a demanding thing to do, and it's very elusive. If I knew how to teach that way, I'd certainly be more successful at doing it. But this I do know. This I know. Unless you feel passionately about something, you cannot possibly, worlds without end, ever make your students feel passionately about it. May I repeat that? Unless you feel passionately about something, you cannot possibly hope to make your students feel passionate about it. Of course, the ultimate source of that passion is what was said of Abinadi. For the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and his face shone with exceeding luster. If the Spirit, as each of these wonderful teachers have taught at this pulpit, starting with Brother Webb, if the Spirit is the key to astonishing teaching, and it is, there is great risk in speaking from old notes or using one of your fellow teachers' examples or droning on with a rendition of one of the talks from General Conference. Those are all good in their place and spectacular when they were given originally. So certainly use anything you can, any time, to bring life and variety of your to your teaching. But what will matter most will be how you feel when you say the words. Nothing is going to be a substitute for that. Oh, that I were an angel and might speak with a voice to shake the earth. Remember, a student is not a container to be filled. A student is a fire to be ignited. And if we do that really well, we might be worthy one day to meet those who were burned at the stake precisely for just such an ability to put flint to steel and get flame. Please go out there, you angels of glory, all over this globe, mindful of the audience to whom we're speaking, please go and astonish your students. I testify of the divinity of this work. I testify of the divinity of your calling. My beloved brothers and sisters, this is the work of Almighty God. I have not given my life to a fairy tale. I have not given my life, nor have you, to what Peter said we'd be accused of doing, that is, pursuing a falsehood, pursuing a yarn, pursuing a cunningly cultivated untruth. This is the truth. It is not a cunningly devised fable. I have given my life. You are giving yours. The best people I know have given and are giving theirs. This is the truth of Almighty God, and bless you forever in your teaching of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to Thee for the messages that we have received this afternoon. Father, we're grateful for scriptures. We're thankful for the Holy Ghost and for living prophets. Father, we're so grateful for the gift of Thy love, and we're so grateful for our Savior. Father, we ask Thee that Thou would bless each one of us, and especially our teachers, that they will be able to reach out to the generation that Elder Holland has spoken about, to find those who are lost, to find those who have a short attention span. Bless us with the endurance and all that we stand in need of to be able to reach those youth. Please bless us with the love and the charity that we have been taught about. We pray that Thou would bless us also, Father, with charity and love towards each other within S&I, that we might strengthen each other to be able to do this work. We love Thee, Father, and we say this prayer in the name of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.